For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
This is a letter written by Paul, one of the leaders in the early church, to a really probably a group of Christians smaller than the number in this room, and people who had become Christians only several months before. And so we are at this place in this letter where Paul begins to describe and give instructions on how to live the Christian life. We looked at the first couple of verses of this chapter last week, but I want to look at it again to get our bearings. He says, "As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. And now we ask you and we urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this," that is, to live in order to please God, "to do this more and more." Or maybe your version says that you excel still more. "For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified." Now, let me just draw your attention to a couple of points again here. Okay, as Paul set out to describe what it means to live the Christian life, you see, he says two things about it. On the one hand, he says, this is the way of life that pleases God. Christians, we don't live anymore to please society or, you know, certain people in our lives. And we don't live anymore to please ourselves. We live to please God. That's what it's all about. And he says, on the other hand, as describing this Christian life, it's God's will that you be sanctified. And the word sanctified means to be set apart for the intended use. So I think I said last week, you know, years ago, I saw my young daughter using a ballpoint pen as a mini pry bar on something. And I said, I could have said, "Abby, sanctify your pen." That means to set it apart for the purpose for which it was designed. And so the Christian life, he says, is also the way of life that you were designed to live. And that means that the Christian life is the way of life that will lead to real fulfillment. Now, see, we tend to pit these two against each other. Which is it? I live to please God, and Satan says, go ahead and live to please God. You'll wind up miserable. Go ahead. Religious, but miserable. Or we say, you know, I just want to be personally fulfilled. So that means I follow the urgings and of my own heart and whatever my culture says is popular. No, God says, live your life to please Him, and that will ensure that your life becomes ultimately really fulfilling, because it's the way you were designed to live. So I just think that is something that we need to keep remembering, because we'll tend to dichotomize these. The other thing that I want to say before we look into our passage is to those of you who are here this morning inquiring about Christianity, maybe investigating what is this. This is a point that we will make almost every week because it's so important. Even today in our culture, most people think, what I do here is I'll try to live the Christian life, and then that'll make me a Christian. I mean, I talked to three people in last month, and they all said, I said, how do you think you become a Christian? Well, you know, you pray and you read the Bible and you go to church and then you'll become a Christian. No, that's exactly the opposite. It's exactly backwards. And it's crucial that you get this order, because the order is, in the scripture, first you receive Christ, just the way you are, with all the mess in your life, and all the things you don't really know whether you agree about with God, or you think God says, you may not even know. The Bible says you receive Christ. You make the choice. And for some of you, this is it for you today. You could leave. I hope you don't, but you could. This is the issue. Will you open the door of your heart and will you say of your own free will, Jesus Christ, if you are alive, if you are real, then I'm asking you to come and take up residence in my soul and show me that you are alive. First, receive Christ. You say, I don't know if I have enough faith. Here was my prayer. Jesus, if you even exist, I want to ask you to come into my life and show me that you're real. You see, when you do that, then he actually comes to live in your life. He brings his spirit with you. He makes you alive to God. In other words, he makes you experientially aware that God loves you. He makes you aware of his forgiveness. And he actually begins to impart to you a whole new set of motivations and power. Then on that basis, you decide, okay, now I want to embrace this Christian life. It makes all the difference in the world. Another passage, Paul says, having received Christ, then so walk in him. First you receive Christ, and then by the resources that he provides, let him guide you into this way of life that pleases God, and that indeed will give you the fulfillment that you never have gotten and you never will get without him. Okay? Now, and it is about making progress. He says, do this more and more. Some of you are perfectionists by nature. And so as you look, for example, at what we're going to cover here this morning, you're going to be inclined to look at it as like all or nothing. Either I have all this in place or I'm a total failure. On the other hand, you could view this as the living Christ is in me, helping me toward this way of life. Maybe he has one or two steps that he wants me to take today in this direction. That would be the saner and the more biblical approach. All right, so here's in our passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12, Paul gives us three, some say four, but I'm going to lump it into three. He gives us three priorities for the Christian life that please God and that fulfill those who walk down this path. Okay, here's the first one. Verse 9, he says, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice this toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. Macedonia was northern Greece. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Isn't it interesting? He said, now the love of the brethren refers to the love of other brothers and sisters in Christ. And so he's talking, he doesn't say now as to going to church on Sundays. It's not a bad thing, but that's not the love of the brethren. As to the love of the brethren, so he's talking about relationships with other fellow Christians. And relationships that are reciprocal, because he says you're taught by God to love one another. That is that I regularly receive from Christ's love through my brothers and sisters. And I regularly give what I have of Christ's love to my brothers and sisters. All right, so what he's describing, I would put it this way. The first priority is that we get immersed in Christian community. And again, to distinguish from, I will go to a meeting or a service. That's an excellent starting place. But Christ is leading you. He says he's teaching you. He's leading you to get involved with other Christians in a network of Christ-centered relationships in which you receive and give his love to one another. That's getting immersed in Christian community. Did you know that every single letter in the New Testament that was written to churches not only mentions this, but emphasizes it. Every single one. The author of Hebrews says, let the love of the brethren continue. James, Peter says, fervently love one another from the heart. Paul says this over and over again. John, in his letters, makes this point over and over again. Brethren, love one another the way that you almost get the impression that it's a priority. You see, I was taught as a young Christian that we are to not only teach what the Bible teaches, but we are to emphasize what the Bible emphasizes. When we speak of priorities, we are saying that while everything in the Bible is true, some things are more important. And so this is important. And you know why they did that? Because Jesus said at the end of his time with his disciples, before he died and was raised, he says, a new mandate I'm giving to you. It's like, dudes, this is really important. This is really central to the mission. A new mandate I'm giving to you. That you love one another in the same way that I loved you. How did Jesus love them? He lived in community with them. I did not say communally. He lived in community with them. He built relationships with them. And he built them into relationships with one another around him. And he says, that's my new mandate. He says, this is the way that the non-Christian world will know that this whole thing is real. If you love each other in this way. So you see, this is not some call to separate from the world and be a holy huddle. He says, this is the main way that we show a world of lost people that Christ really is real and that there is real love. There is real life somewhere in this broken, lost world. Where is it? It's in Christ. How do we know? Because the followers of Christ love each other in a way that my heart knows I need, but I can't do. Yeah. So, I don't know where you are. I'm speaking now to those of you who know Christ. I don't know where you are on this. And I don't need to know. You know, and God knows. And so, really, in keeping with this passage, which direction are you headed on this? Are you stagnant in your engagement with other Christians? Are you retreating? Or are you moving with Christ into greater involvement with brothers and sisters in love relationships? That's the key question. To summarize, we went through this in detail in our study of 1 Corinthians, but just to summarize quickly some of the nuts and bolts on this, it means, according to the Bible, that we would gather together with other Christians frequently, not just in large meetings, but also in smaller gatherings of one or two or three. Or really, the best way to do this in the Bible is to get involved in a home group, to commit yourself to a group of Christians who are small enough to meet in a home and who gather together not just at that home, but then they gather together in a variety of ways throughout the week. That's the love of the brethren, see? Okay? It means also that we build close Christ-centered friendships. From that network of friendships that I have, with one or two, I purposefully decide, I'm going to do life more with this person or that person. We purposefully decide we're going to get together, maybe just the two of us, every week to talk real time about what we're learning from Christ. And to pray out loud together. And to read and discuss the scriptures together. That's a Christ-centered friendship. And it means that we get involved in what has been called the mentoring process. The church, Paul says in this passage, is like a family. It's the love of the brethren. And in every healthy family, those who are the parents or the older siblings, they take responsibility to help the younger members of the family to learn how to walk, to learn how to begin to navigate through life. And so to be involved in loving one another means that maybe you should ask an older Christian in your life, in your home group, would you help me learn how to better walk with God. Or it would mean that if you're an older Christian and you look over and you see there's someone who doesn't know a whole lot, maybe you could say, I'd like to help you. Learn how to walk with God and grow. These are the nuts and bolts of the love of the brethren. You say, well, dude, that's going to take time. Yeah, that's going to take time. You bet it is. And see, each of these priorities are extremely countercultural. But our culture really has no place for this. And so we say, well, you know what? We've quit trying to please our culture. We've decided to please God and bank on that that's going to be the fulfilling way of life anyway. Jesus said in John 15, my command to you is this, that you love each other as I have loved you. I've told you this so that you may wind up utterly miserable. Is that what he says? I told you this so that you may wind up deeply regretful that you ever got involved. What does he say? You see, this is my mandate, that you embrace Christian community, and I've said these things to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Oh, we can talk the rest of it. You don't want me. I won't. Listen, this is, there's so many reasons for this. And so what's your move here? What's your move here? What are you going to do? What's the step you're going to take? Number two, priority number two. He says in verse 11, and make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own, and really the word business should not be there because it's not in the Greek. It's and make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own. It's kind of like own what? Own things, own your own. Okay. Now, what does it mean? What does he mean quiet here? Okay, let's just start with what we know he doesn't mean. To lead a quiet life and attend to your own obviously doesn't mean to live a solitary life, like some monks wrongly proof texted this passage several centuries ago. Why do we know it doesn't? We know it doesn't mean to live a solitary life. Because of 9 and 10, for one thing, right? That we're to be deeply immersed in Christian community? Yeah. Some people say, well, it means that you basically live an inactive life. And verses 9 and 10 would make that pretty difficult. And wait till you see the end of verse 11. Work with your hands. That's not very inactive. So what does it mean? What does it mean to live a... And by the way, make it your ambition. See, he's kind of like saying, dude, this is going to be difficult. Because it's a word that means you aspire to this as a goal. You'll be swimming upstream to do this, he said. Well, people who know more than me, you know, kind of differ in some ways on this. I'm just going to tell you what I think, I'm pretty sure he means here. He's saying that we need to cultivate quietness before God. And we need to cultivate attentiveness toward our own, referring to our families. Now, this is a great, you could say it's two priorities, whatever. This is a great, important priority for followers of Christ, that we are to cultivate, we are to be quiet. It doesn't mean that we don't do anything or we isolate ourselves. It means that we learn how to get before God, to live in His presence, to listen to what He wants to say to us. Quietness before God is a tremendous priority, and I'll talk more about it in just a couple of minutes. And then he says to attend to those relationships that are yours by virtue of birth, your parents, your siblings, especially your spouse and your children, but beyond that, in some measure, to your extended family. Give attention to them. Now let's I want to look at this first negatively. In other words, what he's saying, he's saying, stay away from a fragmented, frenetic way of life that obscures these two foci, these two very important relational goals. So let me unpack that. If you're going to make it your ambition to cultivate quietness before God and attentiveness to your family, then it means you're going to have to move away from a couple of things. And I just am lumping these together. It means, and you see this in other passages that talk about this, it means we're going to have to be willing to move away from what gossip, which means, you know, there's a way of thinking about people that's not healthy. And this is one of them, where you're all the time thinking about other people and getting in their business and thinking about things that they did that you don't like and telling other people and the perverse, you know, buzz that you get from doing that. I think a lot of people on Facebook, this is what they're doing. At least that's what they admit to me at times. You know, I got to keep up with my fans. That's Twitter. I forgot. But I got to keep up with my peeps. And a lot of it is like all these like hyper superficial. But I got to know what they're doing and thinking. And I wonder what they're thinking about me. And there's an obsession with what other people are doing and what other people are thinking about. And there's a people watching. By that I mean it's easy to begin to live vicariously through other people. There's a reason why Extra Extra gets a lot of sponsors. Because we like to, you know, what's the celeb? What did Brad Pitt do last week? You see? There's a part of us that just like wants to live vicariously through people. Or, you know, the reality TV shows. There's something vicarious going on there. I don't know what it is. I don't get it. Okay? But it will serve to fragment and make your life frenetic in a way that takes away from this. And then when you add to that the incredible wave of inordinate recreation and impersonal stimulation that is glutted our culture. And I'm talking here, you know, I mean, everyone having a hobby is great. I got a couple of hobbies. I poke around the garden. I run with friends. But some people like are just obsessed in affluent societies, obsessed with hobbies. Not just in time, but in like, this is what my heart's set on. Okay? And then beyond that, when you add things like video games, TV watching, movie watching, internet surfing, all of this stuff, did you know that the average American adult now spends 8 hours a day in front of a screen of some sort? 8 hours a day. And you say, well, some of that's work. I'm sure some of it is. But they also say 4 to 6 hours is for non-work purposes. What would non-work purposes be? This, basically. 8 hours is more than any other activity, including sleep. With American students, it's 11 hours a day. The average American student now sends 3,700 texts a month. The average adult sends 1,200 texts a month. I'm not saying there's anything wrong in themselves. I'm talking about the overall way that this tends to fragment, distract, suck the time and the energy and concentration away from what's really important. Years ago, the great Russian author Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Don't you love Russian names? Alexander with, it ends with D-R, no D-E-R, Solzhenitsyn, who really was a great novelist. He spent many years in Siberia and sent there by the Soviets, and he smuggled his novels out to the West, and a lot of people believe that his writings were a major factor in bringing down the Soviet Empire. Well, he finally got exiled by the Soviet Union in 1977, I believe. And he came to live in America. to work and to write. And in 1978, Harvard University asked him to come and give their commencement address. And so he came and he gave an address, and the press was there waiting to hear how he criticized the Soviet Union. Instead, he excoriated American culture. And here's part of what he said. I just have pondered this so much through the years. He speaks of in Western culture, the forfeited right of people not to know, not to have their divine souls stuffed with gossip, nonsense, and vain talk. A person who works and who leads a meaningful life has no need for this excessive and burdening flow of information. The hastiness and the superficiality are the psychic diseases of the 20th century. That's what Paul's talking about. And this was 1978, pre-cable TV, pre-internet, pre-video games, and pre-smartphones. So, are you going to be a frog in a kettle who just gets slowly boiled to death by all of this noise? Or are you going to be deliberate? Are you going to make it your ambition? And that will include finding ways to move away from this stuff and keep it in its proper place so that you can do what's important. And what is important, he says, in this arena is that you cultivate quietness with God. I wish I had more time to talk about this, but quietness with God means, for one thing, that we set aside regular time to be alone with God, to say things to God that we don't say to anyone else, to be alone with Him, to read and to ponder prayerfully what He says to us through His Word, through biblical meditation, where we pour out to God what's on our hearts, where we listen for what He... to have closeness with God, to be quiet before God, to have no controversy between me and God, to go through each situation of each day consciously looking back to Him. This is the great treasure of the Christian life. What do we all the time tell people? Oh, Christianity's not a religion. It's a relationship with Christ. Okay, how many of us are saying that, but all quietness with God has leaked away? See, I have been there so many times, and I'm not suggesting that this is like some spiritual sound barrier that you just break through by perfecting a couple of disciplines so that you're just like always, Okay, I mean, this is a battle. Are you in the battle? Are you deliberately setting aside time to be alone with God, to listen to His Word, to say His Word back to Him, to pour your heart out to Him? Or have you allowed that to be utterly eaten away? This is something you have to fight for. It's also something that most godly saints say involves doing early in the day, so you get your head screwed on straight in touch with God, rather than just frantically diving into the noise. Cultivating quietness before God. God wants that for you. He will help you in it, but you have to make it your ambition. And then attend to your own. And I think this is a whole teaching. This is a whole series. But this is a big priority. Most every letter in the New Testament says, now, your family, your spouse. Are you loving your spouse? Have you just settled for parallel lives of mutually negotiated selfishness so that you kind of stay out of each other's way? Do you have resentments and stuff simmering that you just decided we're not going to talk this stuff out? Do you set aside regular time through the week with your spouse and give your spouse your full attention? Do you think and pray, how might I bless my spouse and help him or her in their walks with Christ? Make it your ambition to attend to your own. And then think about your children. If you have children, do you spend regular time with them? Do you work hard to carve out time to be with them, preferably one-on-one, at least once a week for a period of time? Do you give them your attention? Do you pray for them when you're not around them? Do you see your marriage as a way of modeling to your children how to walk with God? And some of you say, oh, I'm not married, I don't have kids, this doesn't apply to me. You got parents. The Bible says honor your parents. And Paul says this is the first command. It's got a promise attached to it, that it may go well with you. Some of us have forgiveness work that we need to do with our parents. We're alienated. And we've X'd them out of our lives. And the Lord God will put his finger on that and say, I want you to learn. Let me teach you how to forgive. I want you to find my way of showing honor to you. Say, my parents weren't there for me. God will show you how to show honor to your parents. Very important. And sometimes that, you know, we're in the stage of life where we have children and our marriage and we have aging parents and, you know, my wife and I, more my wife than me, we spent 10 years caring for her father after he was disabled by a stroke. And my parents, my father deteriorating and then dying. And now my mother is the only one. But, you know, we have a responsibility to somehow participate in the care of our aging parents. We don't just lock them away like our culture does. And then we have grandkids. And that's a whole new thing for me. And it's wonderful. I don't know what that looks like, but I know part of my business is to attend to them, see. I make it an ambition to it. I'm at least praying for them just about every day, and I'm seeing them regularly. And they're just little, you know, a few months old. But you see what he's saying? Folks, when you come to the end of your life, if you know Christ, these two things that I learned to be quiet before God and to keep in step with him. And I attended to my family in this way. These are going to matter so much to you. They're such a big part of what it means to walk with Christ and to represent him and to grow spiritually. Where are you on this? See, you could like, oh, I'm so bad in both of these, I should just quit. Remember I told you? Perfectionism is not really helpful. But would you ask the Lord, Lord, what's the one step I could take to get back in the battle to be quiet before you? Lord, what's the one step that you want me to take toward my family, starting with my spouse and my children, to invest in them? He will answer that. And it will be good for them, and it will be good for you. And it will be good in a ripple effect that you can't even see right now. So you can see just from these two priorities, immersion in Christian community and cultivating quietness before God and attentiveness to our families, that this is the Christian life, it's a highly relational life. Right? Relationship with my brothers and sisters. Relationship with God. Relationship with my family. These is a highly... A lot of us are like, man, I'm a relational wreck. That's okay. God knew that. He's all about transforming our lives to be relational in these ways. The key question is, are you into that? Is that your goal? You know, Jesus was asked, what's the bottom line on this spirituality stuff? He said, it's really simple. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what it's all about. Is that what it's all about for you? Sometimes I just have to say, Lord God, That's not what it's all about for me. It's about performing. It's about achieving. It's about impressing. It's about a lot of other stuff you know better than I do, but I want my life to be like this. What would you have me do to move with you down this path? It's also extremely practical, the Christian life. And that's what the third priority is about. Make it your ambition, he says, to work with your hands just as we commanded you. So this is, okay, make it your ambition. Set a goal. Aspire to work with your hands. I mean, let's see, that means to work with my hands. And I do think that Paul is not saying here on the one hand that manual labor is, that white-collar labor is unspiritual. But on the other hand, he's dignifying manual labor, tedious work. Because, you know, in this culture and in this church, no doubt, the vast majority of people were either slaves or manual laborers. And so he's making a point here, and the point that he's making is that we ought to, and there are exceptions to this, but we, in the main, and in principle, all of us, we are to be productive, and we are to be financially self-supporting. That's kind of the heart of the matter here. We're to take care of business and pay our own bills and not be a drain on the church or on society, but to be productive, working people. He says, here's why. So that you'll behave properly toward outsiders. Outsiders means non-Christians. He says, we don't want the people who don't know Christ to look on the church and see they're a bunch of do-nothings. They're lazy. And they had a lot of this problem in Thessalonica, as I'll show you in a moment. And he says, and so that you not be in any need. And the idea here is that we're meeting our own needs and the needs of our family. We're supporting ourselves so that we aren't a drain on others and so that we have money to give to people who are really needy. That's what Ephesians 4 verse 28 says. It says this, let him who steals, steal no longer. Rather, let him labor with his hands, performing what is good, so that he may have something to share with those who are in need. There are needy people in our church, in this city, who are disabled, who are unable to work, who are genuinely poor in that sense. And so we are to take care of our needs so that we have something to give to people who really are in need. That's part of our witness. So this is a priority. And I think in the New Testament church as today, there are two equal but opposite errors that we're called to avoid here. On the one hand, and this is obvious from our text, it means that we are to reject laziness and an entitlement mentality. That you feel like, you know what, I hate to work. I've always hated to work. I work as little as possible, and I work just enough to get by, and really, it should be that way. Listen, brother or sister, you are so wrong. You should pass judgment on that sinful mentality. In the Bible, work is not a product of the fall. Yes, all work is now more tedious, more problematic. But Adam and Eve were put in the garden to work and to care for the garden and to cultivate it before they ever fell away from God. This is part of what it means to be made in the image of God, to be productive in this sense. And so this is an attitudinal adjustment that some of us need to undergo. And to embrace hard work and financial responsibility, that I will not look to others to carry me when I can carry myself. It's good to work. It is God's ordained means of providing for your needs most of the time. He says, God's going to provide for me. Yeah, but he says the main way he provides for you is by giving you work to do. What about that? This is a key part of a proper sense of self-respect, that you are able to provide for your needs and have something to give to others. This keeps you busy and less vulnerable to temptation. This provides opportunities for you to reach out to people at work who do not know Christ. And this is the context in which God teaches you crucial character lessons, like perseverance and like submission to authority. You're like, yeah, I don't want those. Well, you need to repent about that too. God wants us to be people who know how to persevere. And he wants us to be people who properly respect and submit to authority. Where are you going to learn most of that? At work. At work. On the other hand, in our culture, as in Paul's day, the obstacle to this is materialism and careerism. And many of you, I mean, all of us, and this is the biggest one for me, we've been raised in one of the most materialistic, careerist cultures that's ever existed. You know, what do we mean by that? It means that when you view your career as your primary identity, when you view your career and your advancement in your career as the main way that you're a success in life, when you view accumulating more and more stuff as a key to security and the key to a happy life, I mean, this is the American way. This is wrong. It's wrong. Francis Schaeffer used to say the two values that dominate American culture are personal peace and affluence. Personal peace means I don't care about the person next door. I don't only care about me and mine and affluence, things and more things. And that's how I'm secure. And that's what makes me happy. And he used to weep over these tragic values that are constantly pumped into us. And we are to be countercultural here. We reject those values as unworthy of human beings in general and of Christians in particular. We say no to that. And so Paul told Timothy, you tell the Christians in Ephesus that they should say, if I have food and covering with these, I shall be content. You're like, what? Well, see, that's you could only say that if what really made your life go were things like quietness before God and the love of the brethren and pouring into your family. But those who want to get rich, once in a while, the odds are, is that what he says? Those who decide, I'm going to make it my goal to keep getting more wealth, they will fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful things which plunge people into ruin and destruction. How many truly happy 70-year-old careerist materialists do you know anyway, whose families are torn apart, who are alone with their things, who now that they can't work are nobody and nothing? Is that what you want your life to be? He says, run away from these things, you man of God, and pursue, and that word means run after with all your might, faith and love and gentleness. This is the way of life. This is the way to life. The American church is largely conformed to careerism and materialism. And I worry about in our church. I really do. I think it's good to have a job that you like, but it's not the main thing, folks. The main things are the love of the brethren and quietness before God and attending to your family and being useful in the kingdom of God and to be a good worker. where God has you so that you have something to give. So let me make a couple of comments and I'm done. We got plenty of time to, I'd like to discuss this. There you are. That's what we saw. These are the three priorities that Paul says will please God and it will fulfill you. Again, I say to you, not how do you compare to others on this, but are you making progress? And what's the step that God, ask God, what step do you have for me to take? You will need to let God prune your life. There is no way that you can pursue these priorities and pursue all the other priorities that are constantly coming at you. Something's going to have to go. And what you allow, what you decide will be pruned, will be like critically important when your life is over. God says, Jesus says, I'm the vine, I'm the source of life. You're the branches connected vitally to me to bear fruit for me. This is part of the fruit. And my Father is the vine dresser. And he says, my Father prunes every branch connected to me that bears fruit. And you have to let God prune away things that he wants to prune, not just overtly sinful things like illicit sexual relationships or whatever, but, you know, the screen time and stuff like that. You have to let him prune. Let him prune. It's an expression of his love. It's for your good. Your life, as you go through the Christian life and as you go through different stages of life, single, married, married with kids, married with kids and aging parents, married with kids and aging parents and grandchildren, or none of the above, as you go through different stages of life, these priorities are always priorities. But you will need to get wisdom from God on how to pursue these at your particular stage. It won't look the same in every stage of life, but it will always be these priorities. And one of the ways you get wisdom from God is by being in fellowship with Christians, asking folks who have been in the stage that you're now in, what did you learn about how to pursue these priorities in that stage of life? And I just want to say again, this is so worth it. It's so worth it to decide, this is the way I'm going to live my life. And, you know, I can't study for a teaching like this without getting really challenged. And I got a couple of my takeaways yesterday. And there's more progress that I see I need to take in a couple of steps. But I want to say, on the other hand, this is the path that I chose to go down 40 years ago, and I have absolutely no regrets. I mean, from the bottom of my heart, I am so thankful to even know about this way of life and to walk with Christ down this path. I have no regrets, no fundamental regrets in my life. Lots of growth to still have. But I am here to tell you that this is the way. Jesus was not lying. This is the way to joy and real fulfillment. Commit yourself to it. He will walk with you down this path. All right, that's it.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.